Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the study that we're about to engage in. We pray that it may help each of us to have a better understanding of what we believe and why we believe, and that we might be able to use the material that we're about to interact with as we interact with non-Christians and as we seek to build up others in the Christian faith. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we are thankful that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we are thankful that we are complete in him. And so we would pray that we might understand more of what you have freely given unto us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Now, apologetics sounds difficult, and in a certain sense it is difficult, because apologetics deals with philosophy. And if you have your study notes with you, you'll notice that we are going to be spending 5 lessons on the apologetic question. The apologetic question, simply stated, is why should I believe what you believe? And as Christians, we have a mandate. We are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, once we have proclaimed the gospel and we interact with men, men ask us, that's interesting, or that's arresting. Why should I believe it? And oftentimes, there we are hung. And so we need to do some thinking about how do we give a defense of the Christian faith. So first of all, on the first page of the notes, what is apologetics? And I say the definition is difficult because of a great variety among various writers on the subject. If you begin reading books on apologetics, you will see very quickly that some writers think that the purpose of apologetics is to make a foundation for Christianity, that Christianity rests upon what we establish in apologetics. And one of the great theologians of the past, the first man there, Warfield, his name was Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, one of the most famous American theologians at Princeton Seminary. He felt that the job of apologetics was to demonstrate that the foundation for Christianity was secure, and then we could build on top of this foundation the structure of Christianity. The difficulty, which became apparent to many people very quickly, was that if we must establish the foundation by our mental efforts, then our foundation is always in danger of a person who has a stronger IQ than we have or a better argument. In other words, whatever is based on a clever argument is at the mercy of a cleverer argument. And so if you have come here with the idea that you're going to learn some clever arguments and which to base your faith on, that is a faulty understanding of apologetics from my point of view. Because if your faith rests upon a clever man's argument, then your faith is always in danger of a cleverer man's argument. And so if you labor to build up a philosophical structure, then it is in danger of being undermined. Other men such as Clark Pinnock, Francis Schaeffer, Bernard Ramm, and Professor Reed, not of Dallas Seminary, they all have different ideas of apologetics. We are going to use the definition and the distinctions that have been set forth by a man named Cornelius Van Til. Dr. Van Til is at Westminster Seminary. He was at Princeton Seminary, and he has been teaching apologetics for almost 50 years. He is now 75, and he is still teaching apologetics. And he has perhaps revolutionized the approach in America to apologetic understanding. And so he gives this following definition. Apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. At first, that may not say a whole lot to you, but let me just interact with the definition a little bit. Christianity is not a philosophy, but Christianity has a philosophy. Christianity is a revelation. But in the revelation of the truths of the Scripture, there is contained within it a philosophy of life. Now, when I talk about a philosophy of life, I'm talking about a world life view. In other words, the Scripture writers, they present a certain way of looking at reality. The word philosophy in itself is sort of ambiguous. But a philosophy is the way you look at something. It embraces your attitudes and how you view reality. Now, Christianity has a philosophy. But it must be developed out of the Scripture text. And Christianity will prove to be the only philosophy, because it is the true philosophy being based upon Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And so Christianity and Christian apologetics is going to be a vindication of the Christian way of looking at things, the Christian world life view, against the various forms of non-Christian philosophy of life. Now, this is very, I think, important to you, because more and more you are living in a post-Christian world. Let me give you an illustration. A young person comes to an evangelical church, supposing his family is a Christian family, and they start him at age 5 in Sunday school. And suppose the family is very devout. They attend Sunday school very regularly, and they attend church very regularly. The student perhaps gets 40 minutes of Bible instruction a week in Sunday school, and perhaps another 30 to 40 minutes every Sunday. If they are regular all their life, until the child is perhaps 18, he has had a fair amount of Bible instruction. He knows at least what the Bible says basically. But the real problem is that our children do not really interact independently until they reach perhaps age 13 or 14. And then usually from, say, 13 to 15 or 16, many of our young people are just turned off, or they are just reaching the age where they make their own profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so that basically the church has 1 or 2 years to train a person to think independently, to interact with the Scripture by himself. And then the student goes off to college. And when he is dropped into a college situation, for example, if you are dropped into a state university, you may not realize it, but you are getting every subject presented in terms of a philosophy of life. In other words, if you study history, history is not simply the study of facts. History is facts interpreted in a framework. And so there is either a Marxist view of history, a great man view of history, an economic theory of history, a Catholic view of history, a Christian humanist view of history. And you are being taught history, but very often you are not taught what is the philosophical base in which the facts are being set in. Perhaps you study mathematics, and it sounds like mathematics would be something that would be very neutral. But as the further you go into math, the further you realize that there are philosophical implications. If you push perhaps any discipline far enough, you push into philosophy, and you push math in fairly far, and you have to make a decision whether you are going to believe an intuitionist view of math, or whether you're going to build your mathematics on a certain view of logic. And, for example, men like Lord Russell and Whitehead, who have written a 3-volume work on the principles of mathematics, their mathematics pushes into philosophy, and their philosophy is logical positivism. And so they have a foundation in a philosophical structure in which theoretical mathematics is built upon. Or suppose you go into physics. You begin working in physics, and you begin studying physics. And further, you begin to study the various laws of nature. And you push far enough into physics, and you come to a man like Albert Einstein, who says that as a result of his studies and coming to look at the natural laws, he feels that teachers of religion ought to give up the doctrine of a personal God on the basis of his studies in physics. Or perhaps you work in psychology, and you begin to delve into the presuppositions of psychology, or philosophy, or perhaps even literature. So, if a person comes with no understanding of a philosophical worldview, he is bombarded in his first years by numerous facts, but he doesn't realize these facts are coming to him in a framework. And perhaps I've known of young men in this particular city who have grown up in our evangelical churches and have gone to schools in the city and studied biology. And for the first few years, they did just fine. They had their religious faith over in this compartment, and they had their scientific understanding in this compartment. And they thought that they could carry the two without trying to integrate or to try to put the two together. But eventually they found that they're having grave difficulties. And when the intellectual doubts begin to come, then pretty soon they're having difficulties in their moral life. And so it is very important for you to understand that you are living in a world that, for the most part, intellectually speaking, is in a post-Christian world. 100 years ago, many of our universities had Christians in almost every department, in which they tried to make some attempt to integrate the material that they were teaching with their Christian faith. Today, that would be the exception rather than the rule. So, we would say this definition is a fair statement of what apologetics should be conceived as. Now, Dr. Van Til goes on in the second part that is in parenthesis. It is frequently said that apologetics deals with theism, while evidences deals with Christianity. For that reason, it is said apologetics deals with philosophy, while evidences deals with facts. Evidences are such things as miracles, prophecy, arguments such as the unity of the Bible based on the multiplicity of authors, and yet the unity of the message, and so on. Those further qualifications are general abstractions, and they perhaps do fit some of the definitions. Now, the question we want to raise here is, why should you study apologetics? And I take it that there is some interest, the very fact that you are here. So we want to look at certain biblical warrants, first of all. In Philippians 1:7 and 1:16, the Greek word that is found translated as defense in most English versions is the Greek word apologia, or apologia, which means to be set for a defense or to make a defense. Paul says in Philippians 1:7, he mentions that he is, in the latter part of the verse, in bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And he says in verse 17, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel. Not only was Paul proclaiming the gospel, but Paul sought to give a reasoned apology, that is, a demonstration of the logic in which his faith was based on. Now, the English word apologetic suffers from being too close to the English word an apologetic person. When a person apologizes, you get the idea of him sort of backtracking. And so perhaps we ought to look at what we are to be engaged in more as polemics rather than apologizing. We are not apologizing for the Christian faith in the English sense of the word. We are giving a spirited defense of what we believe. And it comes very close, in my understanding, to the proclamation. So you should not confuse apologetics with the English word to apologize. It comes from a different understanding. The second passage we want to look at is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer." Greek word, apologia. "To every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I trust that almost everybody here, or perhaps everybody here, has the hope within them. The hope is, of course, Jesus Christ. He is our hope. Now, if somebody says, "Why do you believe that Jesus Christ is the hope?" You ought to be able to give a reason for what you believe. Now, your inability to give a reason does not necessarily mean that your hope is faulty. It just means that you have not really thought as you ought to think. The third passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, and we'll read through verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh," that is, although we are living in a human body, "we do not war after the flesh." That is, we do not conduct our warfare in a fleshly way. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." This is our goal, to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. Now, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul was a great apologist. And in one sense of the term, the early chapters of the book of Colossians presents an apologetic system. Because Paul there is interacting with people who have been influenced by a faulty philosophy called Gnosticism. Paul understands very thoroughly what the Gnostics believe. They believe that there were intermediators between God and man. They believe that knowledge was a key to salvation, that knowledge was for certain people that were the initiates. And he uses the same terms, only he shows how that whatever the Gnostics claimed, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he was the mediator between God and man, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that he tries to teach every man, not just the few initiates as the Gnostics did. And so he was using what I would call biblical apologetics against the Gnostic system. So the first reason why we should study apologetics is because there are biblical warrants for doing it. A second reason is to aid in evangelism. For many people who do not think philosophically, apologetics is not necessary. In other words, the average man does not ask the big questions. At least he did not do so 10 years ago. But I do think with the counterculture and with the last 10 years with the youth culture, one of the characteristics of the youth culture has been the asking of the big questions. What does this all mean? Where did I come from? Where is it all going to end up? And when you begin to ask questions like that, and in particular, There is a philosophy that is infesting the world today called existentialism. And existentialism focuses on individual meaning. What does it all mean? And once a person begins to ask questions like that, he is asking philosophical questions. And I've quoted this many times, but when you hear a commercial like, "You only go around once in life, and you've got to grab for all the gusto you can get," that is philosophy come down to the TV commercial. Because it represents a world life view. It represents hedonism. That man has a certain limited span of life, and the maximum pursuit of pleasure, his is ultimate good. The Playboy magazine. Mr. Hefner, when he began his magazine and in the early issues, he published a series of 16 essays on the Playboy philosophy. Now, you may read Playboy for many reasons, but behind it, there is a philosophy. The philosophy is the philosophy of hedonism. And his appeal is a very ancient appeal. And so you are bombarded by philosophy whether you realize it or not. I have a friend who has a son who is quite bright. And in his senior year in high school, he was in an honors course, and he would be reading 5, sometimes 10 books in a week. And most of the books in literature were books written by French existentialists. This obviously affects, if you read a lot of Camus, this is going to affect the way you think. Because Camus is a French atheistic existentialist. He is interpreting things without reference to God. He is interpreting everything with reference to the autonomy of the individual man. So philosophy and apologetics do affect you. Now, to aid in evangelism, my point was, many people are not philosophical. But more and more people are asking the bigger questions. Francis Schaeffer, who founded the Libri Fellowship in Switzerland, which probably many of you have heard, he feels that apologetics is a very important part of his work of evangelism. He does not feel that apologetics evangelizes people, but he feels that it's necessary to remove certain questions in men's minds so that the gospel gets a fair hearing. And so he combines a multiple approach. He combines apologetics, he combines Bible teaching and proclamation of the gospel, and he combines interaction on a personal level by having the students live with him. And so he has a multi-pronged approach. He presents the gospel and teaches the word of God in expository teaching. He has a personal interaction with an apologetic of love in his life, and he also has philosophical lectures that deal with the basic questions that men are asking today. And he feels that this is necessary in his work. And many people have come to know the Lord as the result of his work in apologetics. And he feels that this is a pre-evangelism stage. A third reason why we should study apologetics is to aid in faith. The quotation I give here, "Every Christian harbors within himself a secret infidel." Within yourself, you have certain things that you really strongly believe. And there are always these little areas that are nagging doubts. Now, the problem that sometimes happens is that a person will say, "Well, I believe this with my heart, but I'm having this problem with my head." Now, the problem is that you cannot very long endure too many dichotomies like that. The Scripture does not make a separation between the head and the heart. So when you believe something with your heart, you are believing it with your head. And when you're having doubts in your head, that's pretty close to having it in your heart. In other words, for example, if a person comes up to you and says, I want to borrow $100, and you give them $100, and this man turns out to be a scoundrel, he doesn't pay it back. So he comes up to you again and says, I want to borrow $100. And you know that he's done this to several people and he never pays it back. And you say, well, I know you're a scoundrel, but I believe in my heart you're going to pay it back. When you have that kind of a dichotomy that your head tells you one thing and that you're saying, I'm going to trust just the opposite, you're in grave difficulties. And so if you believe the Christian faith, and you have all kinds of intellectual doubts, and you don't work on those intellectual problems, this will begin to cause you real problems in the Christian faith. I am not saying that you will be able to solve every intellectual problem. But I do say that you ought to work on the intellectual problems. Because faith and reason in biblical Christianity are not two different compartments. Faith embraces intellectual reasons. When Paul talks about faith in Jesus Christ, he gives reasons why we should believe. When you read the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he proclaims the gospel and then gives reasons, logical reasons why we should believe that Christ died and rose again. And so what you believe with your heart and what you believe with your head ought to be pretty close together. So we would say that apologetics is to aid you in your faith. Now, what does apologetics defend? Well, Jude chapter 3 says, we are to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, what is that? Well, different apologists defend different things. And I give you examples of four different apologists. The first man, Dr. Van Til, he makes no bones about it. He said, I am defending the Reformed faith. We will tell you a little bit about what are the distinctives of the Reformed faith in a few moments. C.S. Lewis felt that he was called to a much broader ministry. He felt that he was called to defend common Christianity. That which was common to Christians of all persuasions. That which the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, that which the Roman Catholic Church and that which the Protestant Church agreed on. That's what he tried to defend in his apologetic writings. And so he called it mere, M-E-R-E, mere Christianity. That is, that which was common to all. Pascal, who was famed as a French mathematician, he was not so well known as an apologist, but he is a great apologist, or he was, a Roman Catholic, but a Roman Catholic of the Jansenist variety. The Jansenist variety was a French Calvinistic Catholicism, a strange combination. And this is what Pascal was. And he was trying to present to his cultured, rationalistic friends why they should believe what he believed. And so he was writing an apologetic book called and was never finished, but it was collected as his thoughts. And you may buy this in paperback, and it's quite good. Bernard Ramm tries to defend what he would call moderate Calvinism. And so different apologists defend different things. Now, the presuppositions of a Reformed apologetic system. The basic question is, when you start in apologetics, where do you start from? Do you start on the outside and try to work your way in? That is, start from zero and try to prove God. Or do you start from the inside and work your way out? Now, I assume that we must start from the inside because apologetics is not the gospel. A person cannot be reasoned into the kingdom. And so, as an apologist, I would say an apologist is a person who is within Christianity, whatever segment of Christianity he is in, And he is trying to articulate to a person on the outside why you should believe what I believe. And so I want to talk about some of the presuppositions that form the foundation of apologetics as I see it. The first presupposition is that faith precedes and leads the understanding. And I want to turn to this one passage of Scripture, John chapter 12, verse 46. John 12, verse 46. Jesus Christ says in John 12, 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now what he is saying by this is that if a person puts his trust in him, then he begins to see. But he won't begin to see or understand unless he comes with faith. You see, the Pharisees thought they saw, but they really didn't, because they didn't have faith. And the biblical understanding, I think, is that faith, a person must believe in order to understand. Now, I will grant you that biblical faith has a certain intellectual content, that you must have a certain understanding of certain of the items of the Christian faith. You must know who Jesus Christ is. You must know about the fact of sin. There is an intellectual content to faith. But having said that, I would still say that a Christian must start with faith, and his faith leads into his understanding. Many people say, well, I have to understand it before I can believe it. Now, there is a certain truth to that, but there is a certain stress in Christianity that you must believe before you will understand. If a person has to understand fully all the ramifications of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross before he believes it, he will never believe it. Because no one really understands all the ramifications of Christ on the cross. For example, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Questions such as that do not admit of easy answers. And so if you have to rationalize everything, you will not believe anything. So my first point is that faith, in one sense of the term, precedes and leads the understanding. Second point that I would make, though, is that once a man has put his faith in Christ, he is to seek an understanding as comprehensively as possible. And so I think this is the great genius of Christian apologetics, that there is a fruitful dialectic between faith and understanding. We believe and we gain understanding. And then we take our understanding and we examine the content of our faith. And so there is this constant dialectic back and forth between faith and reason. They are not divorced. Faith leads the reason, and reason examines the faith. So it is not blind faith, nor is it cold rationalism. But there is a union between faith and reason. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus Christ says that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. We're to love Him with all of our minds. This means that we are to think. And if you don't like to think, then you don't love God as you ought. To be a true lover of God means that you have to do some thinking. You're to love Him with all of your mind. A third presupposition of Reformed apologetics is, and we might have put this one first in one sense, human sin or depravity has made human reason, as it functions within the unregenerate man, an untrustworthy instrument. Untrustworthy in this sense, that man cannot know ultimate truth, ultimate reality, or God in his essence, by his unaided powers. For a scripture text, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, "After that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, knew not God." Now, what he means by that is that the Greek world, which God permitted to go into an intellectual binge, and there never was a more brilliant succession of men, three in a row, than Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And they were part of a great flowering of an intellectual tradition in Greece around 400 BC. And yet, with all of their brilliance, with all of their ability, they did not find God. And Paul, with that background in mind, says, the world, by its reason, has not come to know God. And today, if you will study at our great universities, and if you read the writings of philosophical journals, you will find that man does not have a knowledge of God by his own unaided reason. This is why God has given revelation. This is why he has given his Spirit. And so, the next point, number 4, a special work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for a man to come to Christian faith and enlightenment. Now, if you take the first 4 points, this tells you why, according to my understanding of apologetics, you must start from the inside than from the outside. Because if you're on the outside, if you are trying to simply reason your way to Christianity, you will never make it. A person becomes a Christian by the proclamation of the gospel and by the acceptance of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, God may use a reasoning process to convict him of sin. But if a man simply tries to sit down and rationalize his way, unaided by the Holy Spirit, he will never make it. And so, Paul says in the same passage that God has given unto us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit illuminates men's minds so that they might see the truth. Okay, number 5. The next presupposition is that Jesus Christ is the truth. And we would say that a man who is engaged in apologetics, if you are going to be fruitful in apologetics, you must not compromise on this basic principle, that Jesus Christ is the truth. Now, if you are in doubt about that, if you will compromise on that point, then you will not be fruitful in your apologetics. In other words, if you will say, well, here's the non-Christian position, and here is the Christian position, and let's assume that there is neutrality between the two. Some common ground that we can sit down and talk about, and both agree. You will find that if you say that there are certain truths that both the Christian and the non-Christian can agree on, you'll find very quickly that you are going to compromise your system. We will get into this a little bit further as we go on. Jesus Christ is the truth. If a man does not know him, he is wandering in error, no matter how learned he may be in certain areas. He may know certain truths. He may not know certain facts because he borrows from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth himself. But if he does not know the Lord, he does not know ultimate truth. The sixth point that we want to go on to is that God the Father, in his majesty and sovereignty, is not to be dishonored in our apologetics by attempting to prove him. Many people have said, can you prove God? The Bible never attempts it. The Scripture simply proclaims that he is. In other words, if we are going to try to prove God to somebody, then we make man the judge of whether or not God's existence is real or not. And if the majority of men decide that our proof is not adequate, then they simply write off our efforts and therefore justify their own unbelief. The scripture just begins, "In the beginning, God created." Or in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Bible never attempts to prove the existence of God. It assumes His existence, and furthermore, it assumes that men know His existence, and assumes furthermore that men are suppressing that knowledge of God within them. It assumes that men have been made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore they have an intuitive knowledge of God. But they constantly suppress this. Now, if we move from that position and say, well, let's hypothetically assume that that's not true, we have compromised a basic fact of the Bible. And many Christians have tried to argue that the facts make it probable. A Christian must proclaim that this is the way it is, that he has come to know truth. The man who was born blind in John chapter 9, when he was converted, he said, "One thing I do know, that once I was blind, now I see." He had come to a clear understanding through Jesus Christ, and therefore he could not compromise. And our seventh point is the Reformed faith is the most consistent as being the best efforts of men to understand and systematize the teachings of Scripture. Now, what I mean by that is basically the points that we have just gone over. This is what we would call the teaching, basically, of Dallas Theological Seminary. It is within what we would call Reformed theology. Reformed theology is the theology that grew out of the Reformation, the theology that was the development from the Lutheran and the Calvinistic elements in the Reformation in their understanding to go back to the foundation of Scripture after the corruptions of the Middle Ages. And so this is what we mean as the Reformed faith. Now, just one more thing in closing. What forms should our apologetics take? Well, for most of you, your forms of apologetics will be in your conversations. As you talk with people, if you grasp the apologetic system that we are trying to present, it will affect the way that you approach and as the way you look at things and people and the Christian way of defending itself. And so it'll affect your conversations. It'll affect the way you think. Ideally, it should permeate the way you engage in any field. C.S. Lewis, in many respects, is a master apologist. Or he was. He died in 1963. But C.S. Lewis engaged in many different fields. For example, he wrote poetry. Now, in his poetry, there is a reflection of an apologetic system, a Christian world life view. In his literature, whether it is children's books or whether it is an understanding of the medieval literature, there is a Christian world view. In his novels, his science fiction novels, or in his psychological novels such as Perelandra, there is a Christian conceptuality or world life view. And C.S. Lewis made the statement that perhaps what we need is not more Christians writing little books on Christianity, but Christians writing in other areas the best book in its field within the Christian world life view. Not that you have somehow a disguised polemic, but if you have the truth, if Christians do have the truth, then the Christian historian must write history from a Christian point of view, because that is the truth. If a man is a Christian and he is a theoretical mathematician, then he must understand mathematics in a theistic framework. And so he ought to endeavor, whatever area you are in, Whatever you think or whatever you do, you are to do all to the glory of God. And so, a man like Augustine, he creates a new literary form, writing his Confessions. A man like Newman writes a brilliant autobiographical book, giving his apology. A man like Chesterton defends his faith in a book called Orthodoxy. And so, whether you are on the radio, like Lewis, giving talks on Christianity, whether you're talking to a neighbor, whether you are writing, whether you are a student in a certain area, your apologetics should permeate every area. Okay, in the next lessons, we will get into some of the elements. This has simply been introductory. Shall we bow together? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be, like the Apostle Paul, set for a defense of the faith. May we know what we believe, and may we be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us, with meekness, that is, with submission to you. And we would pray that you would use us in your service to remove obstacles to belief, to strengthen the faith of the weak, and to present Jesus Christ as he ought to be presented, the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.